I encourage you to, as you have opportunity to get a chance to teach somebody, even if it's one person, take the opportunity, because the person who prepares to teach another person always learns more than anyone else that's there. And so I certainly am having a good time as I have been studying, rereading the book of Daniel several times. In fact, many times each week as I get ready for this, I go over the whole book, read it through several times to make sure that as I'm teaching something specific, that I'm not teaching out of the context of what is there. There are two people in the Bible, just two, in the Old Testament. I won't say New Testament, I'll say Old Testament. There are two characters in the Old Testament against whom the Scriptures never mention any fault. Do you know who those two Old Testament characters are against whom? It doesn't mean they're sinless, but the Bible just doesn't mention any fault against these two individuals. Who do you think they might be? Right here. One is Joseph. Correct. The Bible never really gives any indication of any fault that Joseph had. Now, we know he certainly had faults, and I'm sure that his brothers might have had fault with him because he was always dreaming dreams about them and so on. They might have found fault with him, but I don't believe it was actually sin. Anybody else in the Old Testament that you can think of? Yes. Daniel himself. That's exactly right. Those are the two people in the Old Testament against whom the Scriptures never mention any sort of fault, Joseph and Daniel. I think it's curious that both of them are dreamers. It's interesting, isn't it? They're the two major dreamers of the Old Testament. Daniel had dreams, and as well as did Joseph. And I don't know whether extra information from the Lord is linked to the holiness of your life. I think it certainly is. But in their case, nothing's ever mentioned against them. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but I thought it was curious. Those are the only two in the Old Testament. Many great people, you think of Moses and Daniel, or Moses and David, and many of the Old Testament people that were prominent, but all of them had something in their life that certainly could be pointed out as being sin. In fact, David and Moses were both murderers, and God used them. Amazing what God can do and who He can use. Keep coming in. Come down the middle if you would, and you can pick up one of the lesson sheets. And Cecil, I won't mention that anymore, but you can help me with that. Daniel chapter 2. Let's pick up where we left off. God has been miraculously getting His people positioned and prepared to serve Him in a very special way. And we've already shown the power God has to arrange things the way He wants to arrange them in order to accomplish His plan. And Daniel 4:17 is very important. Why don't you, it should be on your scripture sheet there. Why don't you just look at that there. This is 4:17, maybe the most important verse in the whole book of Daniel. It says there, "The decision is announced by the messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliness of men." If you want to write a word after that verse there, this is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. God is the ultimate sovereign. Sometimes we use the word Lord as the word sovereign, or Adonai, Lord, sovereign. And so we use that that word. And so He is the ultimate sovereign. And He has been getting His people into position. Now sometimes when God begins working in somebody's life and gets them into position and begins to get them prepared for the work that He has them to do, there is a deal of discomfort involved in that. It's not always comfortable. It doesn't always mean we can stay right where we are, just like we are, without making any efforts or putting forth any diligence or without making any changes. In the life of these two, the preparations in their life, or these four that we have seen so much here, and of course many others, the preparations that God went through to get them where He wanted, to get them prepared like He wanted, involved some very difficult moments in their life. They were young and they lost their parents. They lost their native country. They lost their homeland. They lost their, as far as they were concerned, they lost their future because they were of the nobility were assured of a good place in life, at least there in Judah. And so when God started working in their life, I'm sure if they would have measured their life day by day, you know, we have a tendency to do that. God, what have You done for me lately? You know, how we close our eyes on the end of the day, lay our head on the pillow, and sometimes we start deciding how good God has been to us, you know, and does God really know what He's doing? And I don't see how all this is working out. Well, I'm sure there were many long days and difficult moments in the lives of these boys as they saw their city burn, the walls knocked down, they were carried away captive, their parents are killed, their friends are taken away from, their culture is different, their language is different. When they get there, they meet some commander, Arioch, that starts telling them what they're going to eat and what they're going to learn and how they're going to live and what job they're going to have. And, you know, they didn't go job hunting and say, well, this is the job I'd like. They were told what they were going to do. And I can imagine day after day, as they laid their head on the pillow each night, they might have been tempted to question, Lord, are you really, really, really in control? All of that to say that God, when He is predisposing a person to do His will, sometimes He's going to do things that may not make sense to us at the moment. That's a great lesson we can learn from the book of Daniel. We can learn that what God is doing at the moment may not make sense to us, but it may make all and complete sense to Him, because He sees the beginning and the end. And I guess that's something that we're going to mention many times as we go through this book. God sees the beginning, He sees the end, and He sees all points in between. Now, I can say more about this a little bit later, but it is crucial to understand that disasters went on in their life in order to get them where He wanted. And I want to add a note to the study that we have here tonight. I want to say this to you, all of you that are here, that Daniel was no preacher, priest, evangelist, or pastor. I want you to understand, this is very, very important for you to understand as a Christian tonight. I think we get in our heads that there are ranks of Christianity. You know, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to be in the service of the Lord, then what you've got to do is you've got to be in vocational Christian service. I can't be a servant of the Lord and work at Principle. I've just got this big black hole between Sundays. You know, it's Sunday and then I live in this black hole Monday through Saturday. And then on Sunday, then I get to, you know, operate in the Christian world and I just sort of exist out here all week long. Then I come back and then I just really serve the Lord on Sundays. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth for Christianity. And in this story right here, it is very important for us to understand who Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, who these people were, and who many of our Old Testament heroes were. Daniel was no preacher, priest, evangelist, or pastor. He and his friends were government workers for a foreign king. Yet God had them there. It's very important for everybody to understand that God knows who you are, where you are, what you're doing, what you're capable of, what your task is. He knows every single thing about us. And God is just not... Listen, I know that we... And preachers are very bad about making this happen. But I want you to know that the will of God does not only happen behind that pulpit up there on Sundays. The will of God happens in the life of every drywall worker, every construction worker, every school teacher, every person who may teach physical education. I don't care what you do. The will of God happens wherever you are, as long as you're yielded to Him and you turn the light on in your area of life. And so, many of the servants of God mentioned in the Bible were not vocational, quote-unquote, workers for the Lord. Abraham was not, Isaac wasn't, Jacob wasn't, David wasn't, Hezekiah wasn't, Jephthah, Deborah, Gideon, Amos, Esther. I could go all the way through, and none of these people were preachers, prophets, priests, none of them. They were workers. Amos was a farmer, and just we could just go on and on and talk about who these people were. And so it's very important we understand that we are important. And Daniel, of course, and his friends are being used tremendously of God, and God revealed great truth to Daniel, though he was not a priest, a preacher, an evangelist. And we've already seen Daniel and his friends were being well received by the commanders, the kings, and the fellow workers. Think about that for a moment. Daniel and his friends were being well received by the authorities that were over them, the commanders, the king himself, the people around them, the fellow workers. And I wonder if Daniel had been a compromiser concerning his convictions, or if Daniel had been hard-headed concerning his preferences. I wonder how far he would have gotten with his peers, with his commanders, with those that were over him. If he would have been rebellious and hard-headed, if he'd have been a lazy worker or a lazy student, do you think he would have gotten as far as he did? It just didn't work that way. And so his diligence in his responsibilities and his recognition of authority over him made him believable to those who were around him. And let me just say this to you. You say, how in the world are you getting this out of Daniel? Because it's so obvious that Daniel was a believable individual for the King Nebuchadnezzar to have in his presence. He had integrity. He was transparent. There wasn't anything false or fake about him. He was exactly who he reported to be. And so the whole idea comes that if we are substandard in our life, if we're lazy in the way that we do our work, if we are shiftless, if we are somewhat rebellious, if we spend our time complaining, if we have problems with authority, and yet we're in this place that God has placed us for a strategic reason in order to turn the light of the gospel on, how many of us our lives are believable in that situation? Is our message believable? I guess this is what I want to say. I want to say to you, and I'm going to use this phrase 1,000 times this year, that is that the message that we give may be true, but is the messenger that gives it believable? Is the messenger believable? Are we believable messengers? That is, do we have credibility? It's very, very important. And I want you to know that Daniel was believable and the king could listen to him because of his credibility. He was credible. And so we need to make sure that we take care of that. Daniel, and watch that and learn it from the life of Daniel. Daniel and his friends reacted well in the crisis, and God is going to honor them with a special task. He's going to tell the kings, they're going to tell the king what things are on the horizon in the future. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the world. Now we come to this section, turn your Bible, chapter 2, look at verse 28. We come to the section where it is absolutely prophecy. We're going to talk now about prophecy, things to come. That's the name of the lesson. If you see it on the top of your sheet there, things to come. And he was the king of the world. He had had a recurring dream, and it scared him to death. He had paid magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and sorcerers that he called on to help him figure this out. None of them could do it. They were incapable of doing what he asked. He said, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation." And since they couldn't do it, he became enraged and decided he was just going to kill them all and kill all the wise men. He said, "Well, would he do that?" Oh, Nebuchadnezzar annihilated entire populations of. He did that. He did that at Tyre. He did it at Sidon. He killed tens of thousands of Assyrians and Egyptians at Carchemish and other places. He was ruthless. Yet, as an administrator, he was unparalleled. He was the ultimate dictator. Verse number 29 is a very important verse, and it says here that Daniel says to the king, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." So the king did something like this. He laid down on his bed and began to think about the future. He's a king. He's a ruler. He's got things to think about. He's got the whole world in his lap at the moment. And all the known world everywhere out there is waiting on him to make decisions. It's going to affect all of them. So he lays down on his bed and he's wondering, what's it going to be like in the future? I've conquered everything that there is to conquer. We've got things organized. Things are going well. But I wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen after my life? What's going to happen to my kingdom after I go on? So he lays down. He's done this perhaps for days or weeks. Lays down in his bed. And what we know is that as he would fall off to sleep, God decided to tell him what was going to happen. And this is the part that non-literalists and liberals and those that believe in what I told you about the first week, the documentary hypothesis, they love to mock, reject, laugh at, make fun of, and poke holes in. That's why they would like to say that that Daniel, if he wrote the book, and they don't think he did, if he wrote the book, he wrote history, he didn't write the future, and that he was just recording things that had already happened, if not him, then somebody else. But that's not the way the Bible tells us, and it's not what we get as we read this. He is going to sit down and tell this king what is going to happen in the future. And so the king has this disturbing dream. Look at your sheet. Follow along. Daniel has gotten his dream team together, so to speak. We told you about that last week. Everybody needs a dream team. You need a team to get together that are your faithful. You gather the faith, remember? You get the facts when you've got a crisis, and then you gather the faithful, and then you go to the Lord. And this is exactly what had happened with Daniel. He gathered the faithful. He got his dream team together. They call for prayer and fasting in order to receive the dream and the interpretation. And so now then he begins to tell the story. He's going to tell the king, watch this now, he's going to tell the king, "King, here's what you dreamed, and here is your interpretation." Now that is an absolute miracle. I mean, you know, the guy didn't give anybody any clue whatsoever of what he has seen. He didn't tell anybody anything. And so Daniel is going to have to go to God and get this information. I could pull over and park and say, that God can give us information and knowledge and ability at moments that there is no known way to know what we should do, because James says, if any man lacks what? Wisdom. Let him do what? Ask of God. Now, it's not likely going to come to you in a dream, but it will certainly come to you as the Holy Spirit illuminates your mind and brings you to the passage of Scripture to help you know what you should know. And so Daniel here at this situation calls his dream team together and he asks, and he says, what am I going to do, Lord? Here's what's going to happen. Give me the dream. And he believed that the Lord was going to give it to him. And he did. Now, here we go. Are you ready? This is the prophecy section, and we're going to see this, and it's amazing. Make sure that you follow along as we try to hasten through this tonight. The king's disturbing dream. Verse number 31, it says, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." And this is what the king saw. He was lying on his bed, and as he was falling asleep, he saw an absolutely incredible statue. The words that you have in that verse are large, enormous, dazzling. The word dazzling can be bright, brilliant, blinding. If you want that word to be on there, and you say, well, why would it be that way? Well, imagine what it's made out of. We're going to read that in a moment. It's made out of gold, and it's made out of silver, and it's made out of bronze and iron. Imagine that thing standing up there and the sun hitting it on a bright day, and it's just a dazzling, unbelievable spectacle. And so here's this enormous, enormous statue that he is seeing. In verse 3, back there in chapter number 2, verse 3, it says that when the king had this dream, he was greatly troubled. The Hebrew says he was scared to death. He was just, no wonder he was so antsy and so anxious to get somebody to come and tell him what this dream was and what it meant. It was large, enormous, dazzling, and it was awesome. And he's in his bedchamber and he looks up at this monstrous thing and it scares him. And the word for enormous is self-explanatory, but it's interesting in chapter 3, after Nebuchadnezzar has gotten over the scare and gotten over the moment, and when he's finally told what the thing signifies and he's no longer scared, he decided he was going to build an image of what he saw. You know how big the image was of what he saw? The image was 90 feet high. Now this ceiling in here is about 30-something, it's 28, 27 or 28 feet right up there to that thing right there. Well, this image was 90 feet tall, 15 feet wide. This is an enormous, enormous image, and this is what he saw. And that's huge. And it just lets you know how big that is and how far you can see that. In Memphis, which is my hometown, Bellevue Church is there, and Bellevue has three crosses that this guy down in Mississippi put up on the new millennium. He put this up on the weeks before the change of year 2000. He put these crosses up, and the middle cross is, they're all three white, they're beautiful. The middle cross is 110 feet high, and the two crosses on the side are 95 feet high. They're giant. You can't put your arms around them. They're enormous, and they got lights on those things, and you can see those things from all over Memphis. Anywhere. Memphis is a huge city, but you can see those things from anywhere, and that's how tall they are. And they're just enormous. Well, this thing was 90 feet high, and that he's going to build, and this thing scared him to death. Now, verse 32 to 34, we start studying about it and finding out more about this statue that we're looking at. And we're going to find out very interesting things. Verse 32, the head of the statue was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. So what do we have here? Well, we've got a golden head, silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, iron set of legs, and then a pair of feet and toes that are of iron and clay. Now, I'm not going to leave you wondering on this. The Bible is going to, we're going to see in just a few minutes who these kingdoms or what these things represent. And you have to understand that the Bible itself tells us that these are symbolic. Now, I told you last week that the plain sense of Scripture is always the sense that we take. We don't try to create symbolism. We don't try to create typology. We take the literal sense of Scripture every time that we can. But here, the Bible tells us specifically that he was seeing an image that is going to forecast history. It's going to tell him what is coming. He says that specifically in a moment. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you what kingdoms, what worldly kingdoms that these represent. And you have a place to write these down. So write them down there alongside. The gold head represents Babylon and its king. So write that down. The gold head represents Babylon and its king. Then, B, the silver chest and arms represent the two kingdoms, which make one kingdom, of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. M-E-D-E-S and the Persians. And those are the two kingdoms that basically rule together. The two kings there, were, one man's name was Darius, and he's also in the book of Daniel. Another man's name is Cyrus. He is the Persian king. They were co-regents. They joined forces in order to overthrow Babylon, and that's exactly what happened. The silver chest and arms represent the two kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. Then the bronze belly and thighs coming down on the legs, probably not all the way to the knees, we don't know exactly, but the bronze belly and thighs represent the kingdom of Greece and its king. The iron legs represent Rome and its east-west kingdom, east to west kingdom, and all of its many Caesars. Some have suggested that the two legs represent the east and west side, but if you had an image, it would always have two legs, so I'm not so sure that's exactly what it represents. However, there was an east and a west part to the Roman Empire, and just for your information, the west fell 1,000 years before the east fell. The east kingdom lasted another 1,000 years after the western kingdom of the Roman Empire left. Now here's the curious part. The iron legs represent Rome and its east-west kingdom. And then the feet of iron and clay, iron mixed with clay, represent the latter days of the same Roman kingdom. Now I want you to write that down. It represents the latter days of the same Roman kingdom. If you want to write this down, you can write down revived Roman Empire. Okay? Revived Roman Empire. Now remember that this image is predicting something to the king. Verse 29, once again, look at it. It says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." So what's he talking to him about? He's talking about things not yet happened, things that are coming, things that are yet to happen. So it's prophecy. This is what Daniel is telling to him. He says, this is what you see. God is revealing something to you. So, Nebuchadnezzar is getting a look at the future on the world scale, and he is seeing things to come. Daniel is telling him history before it happens. Now, I started off this series in Daniel 4 weeks ago, and I told you that it is prophecy itself that is the greatest target, the greatest target of detractors and those that are naysayers concerning Christianity. They say, how could you believe a book that purports to tell things that are going to happen before they happen? And so they level all of their guns at the prophecies themselves. The two areas that people that would love to destroy Christianity fight the most. You might think, well, they fight the cross. No, they don't like the cross, but they don't fight it because it's a historical fact. Everybody knows it. They fight the resurrection. Well, they don't like the resurrection, but they got an empty tomb to deal with. They fight the teachings. They fight the Christians. They say, well, if Christianity was so great, why have there been so many wars over religion and Christianity right in the middle of it? They fight all kinds of things. But I want to tell you the two things that they would love to destroy the most are Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. They would love to destroy that. You say, why is that? Well, if Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, and Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which tell us where everything came from, are the foundational chapters of the Bible, and if Genesis chapter 1 is the foundational chapter of the foundational chapters of the Bible, where the broad declaration is made where how everything got here, then Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning, God, or that is that in the beginning, at the beginning, before there was anything, there was a God, they love to destroy it, and the second thing they love to fight is that God, if He exists, can tell the future, because that would be something that no one ever even attempts to do of any serious mind, is to tell exactly what is going to happen. So they hate Genesis 1:1 and they hate prophecy. So make sure you understand what's happening here. Daniel is telling him, God is telling you what's going to happen in this world all the way to the end before it ever happens. Now it's important to notice the nature of the image as we look at it. Now I want you to look at this thing very, very carefully with me. We've got a gold head, a silver chest and arms, bronze belly and thighs, an iron set of legs, feet of toes, and iron and clay. I want you to notice this, that the first thing you notice about this is that there is something about the nature of this image that is very disturbing. The first thing you see is that everything is in decline. Starting at the head, going down to the feet, you're going to see a decline. The first thing you see is a decline in the weight of the materials. The first material is gold, very, very weighty material. The second is silver, also very weighty, but not as weighty as gold. Brass, also very, or bronze, also very weighty, but not nearly as weighty as silver and gold. Iron, almost, perhaps equal with bronze, but the problem with the iron was it was mixed with what? Clay. And the clay is not very weighty. So here's what we have. We have now a prediction of world kingdoms. And I've already told you that Babylon is the head. The Medes and the Persians come afterwards, and this is a historical fact. You can study any history you want to, whether you studied at Drake University or at Faith Baptist Bible College. You study world history, you're going to find out that there was Babylon, and then there was first of all, there was Egypt, then there was Assyria, then there was Babylon, which the reason we start with Babylon is that's when Daniel was alive at the moment. Babylon, and after Babylon, then comes the Medes and the Persians, and then comes the Greeks, and then comes the Romans, and then now we're just waiting. So what are we waiting on? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. And so there is a decline in the weight. And the statue, the image, was very, very heavy at the top and very light at the bottom, which means that this thing is top heavy. And what happens when something is way too top heavy? It's apt to what? Collapse, fall over. I want you to know there's a decline in the weight. Here's another thing. There is a decline in the value. These are metals, okay? And there's a huge decline in the value. There's a steady decrease in the value of the metals. The head was gold, and the feet were almost worthless. You know, they were the clay down there. I mean, they started off with the gold at the top, and they ended up in the mud. They were in a mud puddle at the bottom. I mean, it was just nothing there. It was just, you know, it was just clay and iron mixed with clay. It was iron ore, if you will. It was just a mixed up situation. We know that the Medes actually occupied more land than Babylon did. So what does it mean? What does it mean that it's declining in value? Well, it means that there was more value and worth to the Babylonian kingdom than to the following ones. It was a much more pure kingdom. And that's the great property of gold, is it's highly valuable and it is very pure. And then from there on down, the things are less in value and less in purity. They were not near the civilizations. And if you want to write the word out there, and that is this, is that when we say they're declining in value, what we're talking about is they're declining in the civilization itself. And I know that flies in the face of every single social engineer in the world today that says that our civilization is getting better and better and better and better. Well, I'll say this to you. We are getting more and more and more technical. We are getting more and more and more comfort, creature comforts. We're getting more and more and more. We're getting faster cars and bigger airplanes. But I want to tell you that the relationships between people and how people treat each other are not getting better. They're getting worse. Go back 50 years. How many of you can go back 50 years in your memory? Raise your hand. Are people treating each other the same now that they were 50 years ago? If they had more kindness and care for the fellow man 50 years ago, raise your hand. It's obvious. See, civilization's going down. It's less in value. Now, there is a decline in something else. I won't stay on this one, but there's a decline in beauty and glory itself. The Babylonian kingdom, even 60 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died, when some of the historians of the Persian Empire came through and did some recordings in Babylon, they found out that this was one of the most magnificent places on earth. It was just tremendous in beauty. The gold that was there, the money that was there, the artwork that was there, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and many other things. Then there's a decline as well in strength. Now, we know that iron is actually stronger as far as tensile strength. It is much stronger than gold, stronger than silver, stronger than bronze. But when it's mixed with clay, you got a problem. And you're going to understand this mixture in a few minutes when we get down to it. But not only that, but there is military strength, power, and ability to control other people, Is there a life, is there a civilization that is as strong? And we know that we know what we're talking about is a world in decline here. Civilization is going down, not up. Flies in the face of evolutionary thinking, but is what God is saying here. Man sees things as getting better and better. Jesus Christ said things are going to get what? Up to the end. Worse and worse. That's it. He said it out of His own mouth. And so there is a decline going on. We have more technology, but do we have more and better life and civilization? Now, I want you to see that the king saw something else. He saw a superior stone. The first thing that he saw was he saw a statue. And now then, after he sees this statue, the next thing he's going to see is he's going to see the superior stone that's coming. Verse number 34. It says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. Something unexpected here. A great rock is cut out without the aid of humanity and comes on the scene. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point now because we're going to expand on it in a minute. But who do you suppose or what do you suppose is this rock cut out without hands? Anybody got an answer? Christ. Jesus is that rock. Now, let's just move on. He saw a superior stone. The next thing is that the king saw then sudden destruction. All right, he saw a stupendous statue, he saw a superior stone, and now then he sees sudden destruction. Look again, if you would, at verse number 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands, not of human doing. It's not an earthly kingdom coming along here that's going to conquer the one before it. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like the chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. When we take our treks through the Andes in the month of July every year, one of the interesting things we do, by the way, that's coming up again, there's information in the atrium out there. Anybody interested in doing that? It is the trip of a lifetime, the most enjoyable thing I've ever done as far as both adventure and distributing the gospel. You can look at that. But when we do that, one of the most delightful things that we do is we walk back in time. I mean, Lima is a very modern city, but once you get outside of Lima and then you go through some of these other major cities and get maybe 50 miles out of the major cities, you go back 200, 300 years in time, and there many of the places are doing things like they were 300 years ago, 200 years ago. They're still digging their fields with a foot plow, and they still have a what they call a threshing floor that they have to make at the end of the year, where they actually go out and find a level place, and they bring all their grains together, the corn and all these things. They've done it all by hand, and they bring it together, and they get all their animals. It's just fascinating to watch. They get their little goats and their sheep and their oxen and their you name it, whatever animals they have, donkeys, lots of donkeys, and they'll get this one area right there, and they'll water that thing down and walk those animals around and around. They'll do it for 2 or 3 days, just keep watering it, walk them around, then they'll go out and smooth it off, then they'll water it down again, then they'll walk them. It takes week and a half to get the threshing floor, what's called an era, get that thing ready for the harvest. You know what they're going to do there? They're going to go and they're going to throw all their grain out there, and they're going to get some big long poles. Matter of fact, it's two huge poles with a big, they'll lock it together with like an eye bolt or something like that. And these poles will be, the one in their hand will be 6 or 8 feet long, and then the other one will be 12 or 13 feet long. And they'll all get on all sides of that thing and start beating the grain. And they'll just beat that grain. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to beat the husk or the chaff away. They're trying to break that thing loose. And so they'll beat it and 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 beat it, and they'll just keep doing that for just hours and hours. And then they'll go out there and they'll get their winnowing forks and shovels and all that kind of stuff. And about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the wind blows through those valleys, they'll take those shovels and pitchforks and whatever they have, and they'll throw the wheat up in the air, or they'll throw the corn up in the air, and it's just spectacular. And you know what blows away? Chaff. A little husky thing on the outside of every grain. Just blow that thing away. Now think about this. Think about the wars that have been fought and the effort that has gone in, the money that has been spent, the buildings that have been built, the bridges that have spanned wide open places and regions. Think of all of the things that man has been doing all the way down through time. And do remember that every human worldly kingdom is built on the one before it. Every single one of them. They're all built on the technology, the knowledge, in some cases even the very foundations and the very buildings. Sometimes they'll just knock them all down and they'll build the next one. If you go and do a study in Palestine, or you study the history of there, you'll find that there's a series of tells, T-E-L-L. And a tell is a place where they know that a mound is built up, and they'll go in there and they'll start digging down through the layers, and they'll find this civilization, and then they'll dig a little lower and find another civilization. They dig a little lower and find another one. They just keep doing that. So one is built right on top of another. But here in this story, what he sees is that here are these kingdoms of the world, and they've been built up, started at the top and came down, ahead and came down. Here's this statue. It's all teetering. It's not in very good shape. It's standing on feet made of iron and clay. It's top heavy. It's declining in value. The strength is going out of it. And then this rock that's cut out without hands is thrown down at the feet of this thing. And look what it says there in that verse. It's very, very important that you see it. It says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces at the same time. It became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer, and the wind swept them away without leaving a" what? Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, if you would. Excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We could talk about verse 9, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Verse 10. Would you read verse 10? Look at it. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything in it will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Peter comes along and he says, "You know, everything out there is going to be totally, completely, absolutely ground to powder, and it's going to blow away. Could it be that it's going to be burned totally up and there's only the ashes that are going to blow away? Isn't it something? You see, this is what is the prediction here. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, the king saw the superior stone. The king saw a sudden destruction. All of the earthly kingdoms were completely destroyed, ground to powder. In the past, all kingdoms have been built on one another. But now then, this new kingdom, this kingdom of stone, this supernatural kingdom, not made with hands, it is not going to build on top of what was already there. It is going to completely eliminate, annihilate, and replace what was there. We're going to start all over. Do you remember Revelation chapter 21? You know how it starts? "And I saw a new" what? "Heaven and a new earth, because the former things were" what? "Passed away." See? You're going to do it over. Give us something perfect. And then it says in verse, then the king saw that supernatural kingdom. The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. But there, this is none other than Jesus, but we're going to see that in just a moment. Now I want you to see the king's determined destiny. Daniel told him the dream, and now that he's going to tell him the interpretation. He is fulfilling his promise. He said, "I'm going to tell you the dream. I'm going to tell you the interpretation." Now, this prophecy is foundational, and I want you to understand this. This very simple prophecy that we see is foundational to all other prophecy in the Bible. You must understand how crucial what we're going to read right here is compared as you fit everything else together. You cannot understand the book of Revelation. You cannot understand New Testament prophecy. You cannot understand those other things without these keys that you find starting right here in chapter 2 in the book of Daniel. Likewise, we're going to have to go to Revelation to get the full understanding. In fact, Daniel himself was very discouraged when he got done writing his book. And he said to the Lord, "Lord," he said, "I don't understand all this. I don't understand these. Why is everything sealed up? Lord, I want to understand all this." And he said, "Daniel, you go your way. Seal up the prophecy. You go your way. Go to sleep. Sleep with your fathers. You're going to be raised at the 1,335 days. And I know somebody's going to ask me about that when I get there. And I'm not going to have an answer for you, so don't even ask it. So, he said, "You go your way." And Daniel was never given complete understanding. But today, you and I, one reason the Bible says that he that is part of the kingdom is even greater than John the Baptist is because of the abundance of information that we have. God has given us that even John the Baptist didn't even have, though he was the greatest born of woman. Yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Why? Man, you know what, you guys? We are living in the most dynamic, unbelievable moment in human history that we could possibly be living. And we are just on the threshold. On the threshold, I believe with all of my heart, of the coming of the Lord. I really believe that. You know, I've been preaching the Bible for 26 years. I've been studying the Bible for most of my life. And I've read this and thought about this. I hear preachers say, well, he's coming this week, this year, next month. I'm not about to tell you that he's coming in the next 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 months, or 10 years. But I'm going to tell you, as we go through this, you're going to find out just how set up this world is for the coming of the Lord. It's ready. He could come at any moment. I don't want to go too far tonight to not have time for prayer. So let me hustle along here. All right. Daniel says, this prophecy gives a prophetic framework that is going to help us understand all the other predictions made in the Bible about the end times. Daniel says you're going to hear about the latter days and what is going to happen. Daniel is the ABCs of prophecy. Revelation is the XYZ of prophecy. And you can't get anywhere without both of them. You got to have them. To understand Revelation, you need to understand Daniel. If you want to understand Daniel, you got to understand Revelation. Now, let me give you a verse to consider as we talk about this. Luke 21:24. Is that on your scripture sheet, or do you need to look that up? All right. Let me read it to you. Luke 21:24. This is a very important verse. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this trampling on the city of Jerusalem happens in chapter 8, or it's forecast in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. But I don't want to get into that at the moment. I just want to tell you and have you underline the little phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You say, Pastor, what are the times of the Gentile? Is that a newspaper, the Gentile Times? No, that's not what it is. The times of the Gentiles is that the children of Israel, they squandered their opportunity to be the world leaders whenever they did not keep the covenant with the Father, whenever they sat on the plains of Moab and lied through their teeth saying, you know what, we can keep all these things, we're going to do it all, we're going to do it. And it wasn't any, I mean, as soon as they crossed the river, one of the men, Achan, already broke the covenant. I mean, as soon as he got over there. I mean, no sooner had they said, we're going to keep your laws and obey your commands, which we can't do, by the way. They got over on the other side of the river, and he walked inside there, and he saw a Babylonian garment. He saw some ingots of gold, and he took them. And that's the way things happen in our life. We see things we shouldn't see. We want things we can't have. We take things, and then we feel like we've got to hide them. Anything we feel like we've got to hide is wrong. But that's what he did. And so the children of Israel were God's chosen people to be world leaders. And God blessed them. He gave them ability. And everybody knows they have ability in finance and ability in business and above every other person. But they didn't have the ability to follow and obey His commands. They squandered it. And so now then, because of these Jews, with the fall of Jerusalem in 605, when Jerusalem was surrounded and inhabited from that point until this, we are living in what is known as the times of the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles are in charge. The Gentiles are ruling. The Gentiles are reigning. And that's what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar. You see, that's why he tells Nebuchadnezzar all these things. He's telling the Gentile rulers, you know what? Here's what's coming because you're in charge up till a certain time. I'm going to put that on there, up until a certain time, because the ultimate one in charge is who? God. Be careful. Romans chapter 11, write that down. Romans chapter 11 says that you're going to come to a place, don't get too proud, even you that are Christians, about how wonderful and great and everything you are, because we are just grafted into the original olive tree who was the Jews. But the original olive, if the Jews were to repent and come to Christ in mass, then they again become the apple of His eye, and He takes them on once again as His primary project and primary communicators to this world, which is exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. So, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. So, this is what the revelation is here in Daniel. We're talking about the Gentile world, the world powers. Nebuchadnezzar is getting a glimpse of world history for the Gentiles. The Jews squandered their opportunity, and so now now it is the time of the Gentiles. Listen to Romans 11 and verse 25. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not become conceited. Paul is speaking to the Gentiles in Rome. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Oh, is that the same thing? Nope. The full number and the times of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles, are two different things. The time of the Gentiles is a period of time. The fullness of the number of the Gentiles is a specific number. What are you talking about? Well, we're living in the times of the Gentiles in which a number of Gentiles are being swept into the kingdom of God. We're living in the time that is the church age. We're living at a moment of extreme grace. We're living at a moment when the gospel of Jesus Christ is wide open to an entire world, and God is bringing in, He's adopting children into His family. We're not natural born children into the race of Abraham. We're not natural born. We're adopted into the race of Abraham because the Father has seen fit in His grace and mercy to extend salvation even unto us. And so thousands, millions, maybe even tens of millions of Gentiles are being won and brought into the family of God. But there is such a thing as the fullness of the Gentiles. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means that there is a place, there is a moment, there is a number known only unto God that He says, all right, that's enough Gentiles. That's it. Blow the trumpet. Bring them on. It's time to go back for the Jews. You say, why is that significant? Did you know that at this moment, right now, more people worldwide are being won to Christ, swept into the kingdom of Christ, than at any time in the history of the church? We get pooch mouth sometimes. Oh, nothing good's happening. All the missionaries are coming home. Well, you know what? World evangelization does not depend upon what Americans are doing. I mean, God is so much bigger than that. I mean, the church in China, the church in Southeast Asia, the church in Japan, the church in Korea, God's church in Africa. Tens of millions of people are coming into God's family. Do you know what? If there is a heavenly ticker keeping record of those people, I just want you to know that it's going faster and faster and faster. And I want you to know that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's going to mark the end of the time of the Gentiles. And when they all get in, the Father's going to say, go get my children, son. And the trumpet's going to blow. The voice of the archangel is going to sound. And we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And then, God once again is going to turn His heart toward the apple of His eye, which is the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that He's going to come and He's going to reveal Himself to them. And there's going to be, and we're going to get into this in a few weeks, and there's going to be this moment when this Antichrist figure comes in and commits what is called an abomination that makes desolation. And when he does that, the Jews in mass, all at once, they're all going to say, oh no, we did kill our Messiah. And they're going to get saved in mass. And 144,000 of them are going to become just like the Apostle Paul. And evangelism is going to go on like the world has never seen. But it's going to be led by Jews, not by Gentiles at that time. So interesting and so much to consider. The times of the Gentiles. Now, this golden head, as we hasten, this golden head, verse 37 and 38, we're going to find out now what exactly is going on. The golden head, it's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Look at verse number 37. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you're it. You're the man. You're the guy. You are the one. But don't get proud. Who put him there? Listen to something else I want to share with you from God's Word. Isaiah 14 verse 4 refers to Babylon as the golden city. Herodotus, the historian, came 90 years later to Babylon after the days of Nebuchadnezzar. When he got there, he wrote that he was astonished at the abundance of gold in the city. The chapels were made of gold. The temples were made of gold. The government buildings were of gold. The vessels were inlaid with gold. Everywhere he turned, it was a kingdom of gold. It was a mighty world power. It was the first great Gentile. world power. And this kingdom, where did he get it? It was delivered to him by God. And his dominion, where did he receive it? It extended over men and animals. Isn't it interesting that even that was prophesied? You say, what are you talking about? Would you look, do you have Jeremiah 27 on your, do you have that verse or do you need to turn to it? Jeremiah 27 verse 6. The prophecy of God's Word is absolutely phenomenal. Jeremiah 27 verse 6 says, now, God is speaking through Jeremiah. He says, now I will hand all of your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that a paradox? Isn't that an absolute shock? God says, my servant, who? What's his name? Nebuchadnezzar. God can use anybody. He used Balaam. He used a donkey. I mean, God can do anything he wants to do with anybody he wants to. And he used Nebuchadnezzar. He said, now here, he said, I will hand over your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. When the domestication of animals in the days of Nebuchadnezzar was far easier than any other time in history. Why? Because God just told them to obey him. And they organized. And all nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. And then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. So the prophecy is made. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the best. You're the greatest. You've got the most pure kingdom. I'm even going to make the animals bow down and lick your feet. They're just going to, I mean, everybody's going to just bow down. You're going to be the king of kings, not capital K, little K. There's another king of kings with a capital K. All right? And so then that is who this is. How amazing. Now then we move from him, this golden kingdom, to the silver chest and arms, the Medes and the Persians, verse 39. We know what that kingdom is. That's who that is. It's the second. It's inferior to the first kingdom. It is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Darius was the Mede. Cyrus was the Persian. It was characterized by a government of power, a government or power based on silver. They used silver in their monetary transactions. They collected all taxes in silver. There was an abundance of silver in the Medo-Persian Empire. But Daniel says this kingdom will be inferior to Babylon, and it was started off by being inferior in its form of government. There was no central authority, and they more than being taken over by Alexander, they fell to Alexander because there was no real authority. It was weak in terms of its leadership. In fact, it is said in history that the Persians were the most ill-equipped of all kingdoms that ever reigned. The bronze kingdom, the bronze belly and thighs, verse 39. Yet a more inferior kingdom, a bronze kingdom, the third Gentile kingdom was the kingdom of Greece. After the Medes and Persians came, the Grecian Empire. If you know anything about Greek history and civilization, you know that brass is an apt description of Greece. They had brazen uniforms, brazen helmets, brazen breastplates. They had brazen swords and brazen shields. It was the empire of brass and bronze. That's what it was all about, this empire. The great leader among the Grecians was Alexander the Great. And under Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire spread all the way from Egypt to Europe and India. And it was the third of the Gentile world powers. Now the Iron Legs. Now here's a different kingdom. And what is this fourth kingdom, the Empire of Iron? We know precisely that it is Rome. The fourth Gentile world power was the Roman Empire. When we think about the Roman Empire, the description that comes to mind is iron. We think about the iron Roman legions. And as you read this passage of Scripture, you can almost picture the Roman legions, the most disciplined army in the history of the world, as they would just march across land and just march over people. And they would just completely smash any opposition that they had in their way. And you can see the iron-clad Roman legions. Look at verse number 40 and just circle these words, how powerful and descriptive. This is a kingdom that breaks, smashes, crushes, and breaks everything in its path. Breaks, smashes, crushes, and breaks anything in its path. It was a powerful military kingdom, but a weak kingdom in civility and in righteousness and in politics. Babylon was an absolute dictatorship, the most efficient form of government. Persia had a king, but ruled through princes or satraps, as we read in the Bible, regional directors. Greece was operated through the king and his army. That's how they operated. That was the form of government. And Rome was a republic. But Rome operated, and it operated on law and justice. That sounds good to us. We like that. Law and justice. Sounds like that ought to really work. But there was a problem there, is that in Rome there was clay, and men are but clay. Who said that the men are but clay? Jesus did. You're just clay. We're nothing but clay. And the law is the problem with having a law and thinking that rule of law is going to make everything work right. Is the problem is that men have a human nature. And if having good laws was going to create good society, we've got a lot of good laws in this world, but there's a lot of people breaking all those laws. And you can go, some of the most lawless societies on earth are the ones that propagate more laws than any other place. And so it doesn't automatically make it happen. Rome was not defeated from without, it rotted from within. And I guess if you've ever read the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, you could probably say that we are rewriting the Roman history right now in the United States, and the decline and fall of the American Empire, if there is such a thing, of the world that we're living in, because it is rotting from within. I don't particularly have a lot of fear that somebody's going to attack us from without and be very successful, but I do know that we could just fall from within. Then finally, the feet and toes of iron and clay. Now, there's a very significant thing that happens in these verses. Verse 41 describes Rome, and verse 42 and 43 describes Rome's resurrection. If you want to write something in there, just write a dash, or write a slash from top to bottom, or write gap, G-A-P. This is not anything new. This happens in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 60 and 61 talk about Jesus is coming and says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel and to open blind eyes and to help the deaf hear and to announce the year of the Lord and judgment. But when Jesus came back, he didn't do all those things at first. All he did was open blind eyes. He helped the deaf to hear. He announced the year of the Lord and freedom to captives. But he did not announce the judgment of the Lord. Why? There was a gap that was involved. The judgment's coming later. When we see right here, what we have with the legs is we have the original Roman Empire, but with the feet and the toes, we have another kingdom, also from Rome, but much later. In many ways, we are living in the vestiges. We are living at this moment in a Roman world. I could start now and talk to you about our law system, our court system, and many other things that we have that all find its origin in Rome. And we could talk about so many things. You know, civil liberties, you name it. Many of the ideas that we have originated there in Rome. But there were problems, and there are problems today. Now, I want you to see that these feet are made of iron and clay mixed. Let's read the verse there, verse number 42. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture. The people will be a mixture. Are you seeing that? The people will be a mixture. Mixed peoples. Some committed, some not so committed. Some in love with democracy, some not in love with democracy. Some in love with goodness, some not in love with goodness. Some that really go after the rule of law, some that want to thumb their nose at the law. You see what I'm saying? There's clay and there's iron. They won't mix. Now watch. It says, and so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. This is so very, very important. There are feet of iron and clay. There are 10 toes. And we are not talking about toes here. We're talking about a disunity among people, verse 43. These 10 toes, and make sure you understand this, these 10 toes are 10 kingdoms that arise again in the region of the old Roman Empire and try to make a federation of nations happen. And here's how we know that is a fact. Fast forward in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19. Daniel 7, 19. Daniel chapter 7 is a recapitulation and a re-examination of what we just see in chapter 2, but more detail. 7:19 says, Daniel speaking, he says, and I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. The fourth beast corresponds to the iron kingdom, which is Rome, which was different from the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also want to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. Look at 7:23, if you would. There were 10 toes on this image. There were 10 horns on this beast. Daniel 7:23, he gave me this explanation that the angel is explaining to Daniel. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another kingdom will arise different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Fast forward to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. 10 toes are 10 horns. The 10 horns are 10 kings. So what are the 10 toes? 10 kings. 10 toes are 10 what? Kings. 10 horns are 10 what? kings. So toes and horns are all what? Kings. And when you talk about kings, you're talking about their kingdom. Not just the dude, the guy. You're talking about his whole realm. So there's 10 kingdoms. You say, why is that important? Look, if you would, to Revelation 17, verse number 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who will for 1 hour receive authority as kings along with the, what's that word? Beast. Anybody ever hear about the beast of Revelation? Anybody ever hear about the Antichrist of Revelation? Anybody ever hear about the son of perdition of the book of Revelation? You know what we're talking about here? We're talking about 10 horns that don't really get going until when? Until who's on the scene? Ooh. In fact, this horn comes up, this 11th guy, this 11th person, this 11th horn, this 11th toe, as it were, comes up among the other 10. It's a revived Roman. I'm going to stop here tonight because I want to have time to pray. I got a lot more to tell you. We're not done, but we're going to stop. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Did you ever hear of something called the European Union? Have you ever gotten a map out and studied the old Roman Empire and found out what its boundaries were? If you'd like to study the old Roman Empire, I dare you. Just go home and get your Encyclopedia Britannica or your World Book or anything. Just get it out and just go trace out the old Roman Empire and then get you a modern map and trace out the landmass that is involved in what is today known as the European Union. They have a common coin, they have a common cause, they have a common purpose, they have a common market, they have all kinds of things. But do they mix? Is there harmony? No. No, there's no harmony. They're trying to make, I'll tell you what, they're like, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and you can put them on the, you can put them over a clothesline and you can have union, but you don't have unity. That is exactly what's going to go on. It's the European Union. They're not going to be able to get along. You know why? Because the most efficient, listen to me, the most efficient form of government on planet Earth is an absolute dictatorship. You know what the European Union is going to want? What they're talking about? You know what they'd like to have? They'd like to have a European president. They're even talking about that, right? That's not new. I'm not telling anything new. I'm not inventing anything. You know why they'd want that? Because they just cannot seem to. They got to have one voice come down and say, look, we cannot all go different directions if we're going to be united. We've got to, the United States of Europe, the European Union, we've got to get together. And so they're going to elect, not yet, don't get nervous, but they are going to that direction and they want this person. He said, well, that'll be fine. I mean, just be an elected official, everybody will follow him. And well, we're just going to study. I'm not going to get there any further, go any further tonight. But the Bible says that once he gets into power, three of them are not going to like him. They're going to revolt against him, and he's going to plaster them militarily. And then the whole world is going to ask a question. Who can make war with this guy? So we'll just leave it right there. Pick it up next week. Bow your heads, ushers come forward, we're going to receive an offering. This is 100% benevolent.